water baptizing Christians proclaim, and we're talking about Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice that they did get baptized with water. That's what he says in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, added unto the church. Okay? But what's interesting, the one thing I could see the difference here is, take note that in Acts 2:38, the focus is on the immediate result of their believing. In other words, if they were to repent and be baptized, they would receive remission of sins, and then the gift of the Holy Ghost would come upon them, you know, not instantly, but through the laying on of hands. And so I'll include that in the immediate result there of this belief, this turning. But now let's compare that to chapter 3, and this is the basis for Benoit's question. A similar message is preached in Acts chapter 3, but Peter concludes this way. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Benoit correctly pointed out that there's not one mention of water baptism in 3:19. And I had answered, my first instinct was to think, well, perhaps that's the conversion there. But the more I looked at this, the more I realize that the result of believing here, in other words, repent ye therefore and be converted, is not an immediate action that's going to take place. Their sins being blotted out is not going to be right then and there like remission would be. The sins are going to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, you could say in the act of converting that they would get baptized, and that's true, that they would have had to have been baptized in the basis on the basis of Mark, if you will, chapter 16 and verse 16. Well, we can go down to verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, and on it goes about that. It's always fascinating to me, the people that claim the Great Commission of Matthew 28 don't tend to want to claim this one. most of the people that, I would say the majority of the non-Pentecostal or non-charismatic world believes that Matthew 28 is the so-called Great Commission, and they would agree that with the baptizing and everything else, but they don't agree with the signs following them that believe there. Well, they're right about that. It would have been so in the case of the first century, but it's not today. But neither would the baptism be for today, the water baptism. But that doesn't change the fact that when Peter preached in Acts 3, be converted, that the water baptism would not have applied to them. It would have. And otherwise, they couldn't have been saved according to Matthew or according to Mark 16:16. However, that is not the focus of Peter's message. The immediate situation was not what he's after. The immediate result of having remission of sins is not his issue. In Acts 3:19, it is the refreshing, the times of refreshing that are going to come from the presence of the Lord. And it would be the result of them repenting and being converted. Now, we'll get into some more of this in just a little bit. And we'll look at the times of refreshing, and we're going to find out that there is a fountain that is going to be opened in the times of refreshing. So there will be a baptizing. There will be a water for the blotting out of sins coming up here, but not until the times of refreshing. The first thing, though, I want to do is, before we get to that, is I want to look at that word converted. What does that mean, converted? Okay, repent ye therefore and be converted. And it means to turn to God, literally. It's a turning to God. So we can compare actually a couple of passages, I think. We'll look at one in the book of Acts again in just a moment. But for now, go to the book of Matthew. By the way, is sound okay? Because I was uploading a file and didn't stop to ask to make sure that there's not any issues. It looks like we're okay. Everybody hearing all right? Yes. Better now. Okay. Okay, good. I mean, we've got bad weather and rain and everything else, but it slowed down our internet, and I was afraid it might have had an effect on the upload tonight as we speak and carry out the lesson tonight. But if you can hear, that's all fine and good. So Matthew chapter 13, and let's look in verse 15. It's a reference to, I think, the book of Isaiah, which says, "For this people, Israel, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." And so converted here is the idea of Israel turning from their rebelliousness and turning to the Lord. So I cannot read water baptism into converted here. There doesn't seem to be any place for it there. And again, I'm not saying that they would not have been baptized as a result of hearing the gospel that Peter preached, but the word converted does not carry the implication of water baptism necessarily here. It's more of a turning to the Lord. So I've been incorrect about that in the past. I've stated that I assume the converting was probably the water baptizing. Notice in Matthew 18, verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the humbling and being like a child is the converting here. No mention of water there either. Okay. And then Acts chapter 11 gives us a different term for the same Greek word that is translated converted. And I only show it to give you, you know, more understanding of the term. And it's in Acts chapter 11, verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." That turning unto there is converted. It's the same word. I can't pronounce it, but it's a Greek word that means to convert. Okay? So this turning to the Lord is the subject of Peter's message in Acts chapter 3. And the converting leads to something that he calls the blotting out of sins. Look again in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, I have made the point of showing in modern Bible versions. Scott and Michelle ask in Matthew 18:2, speaks of kingdom of heaven. Isn't heaven our position as the body of Christ? Yes. Heaven is where we are in Christ, seated above, far above all heavens. The kingdom of heaven, however, comes down to the earth. Are you familiar with that study or the thing I've done about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, Scott and Michelle? I'm asking to make sure because I might need to clarify that. Okay, good. Thank you. So you know what I'm talking about then when I say that we're all in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven is a subset of the kingdom of God that pertains to an inheritance on the earth. As Jim, hey, good to see you, Jim, old boy. As Jim pointed out there in Matthew 5:5. So the earth is going to be the inheritance for those that are in the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it comes down from heaven. All right? And it comes to the earth. And that's the focus of Peter's issue here. Because he says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So in just a moment, we're going to look at some things in the scriptures about the times of refreshing. But before I do that, I started to say that modern Bible versions or perversions are fond of changing the sentence there in verse 19 to read something like this. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be, and I'm not sure they use the word blotted out, but they will say, so times of refreshing can come. And it's true that the so-called Greek, and I say so-called because I don't read Greek, and I don't know anything about Greek, but I have something here called a Greek interlinear New Testament. And it's a King James version, but it lays the Greek text out, which I can't read because I don't know Greek. But for some reason, they posted on the other side of the page what it says is the literal translation. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that was unnecessary. The King James version is the literal translation. But I guess what they mean, it's literal in the sense that it's exactly word for word in the order that the Greek words sit. Because when you read the Greek, it's not the way we would read it. It would be like, this is their wording, okay? Not me reading it, not me trying to convince you. I'm just telling you what they say. It's something like, therefore repent, for verse 19. And we have, repent ye therefore. So, you see what I mean? They're putting the order of words differently because somehow they claim that's how it is exactly translated from the Greek. But even they say this, repent therefore and be converted unto the blotting out of you the sins, so as may come times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he may send the one before proclaimed to you, Jesus Christ, and on and on. Okay, it's a little harder to read that way, so I understand why the King James translators put it in English syntax that we can understand. But even they showed it looking like it's saying, so that times of refreshing shall come. But that doesn't change the fact that verse 20 still modifies when that time is. And he shall send Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this is important is because I've seen preachers today, because they use these modern Bible versions, try to use the passage of verse 19 to imply that if you will repent and be baptized, which is not in the verse, as Benoit has rightly pointed out, but they say if you will do that, you will immediately receive times of refreshing. And so it's used by men like, for example, Joel Osteen. I'm not picking on him, I'm just trying to quote him correctly, who seems to try to teach that when you are converted, God sends you these blessings. Excuse me, it's a sort of a feel-good, you know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, wise, and all that kind of thing. It's a prosperity kind of teaching. And I don't believe that's at all what Peter's talking about, especially in light of the fact that they sold everything they had, did they not? Back in chapter 2, and as the same would happen for these as well. So for everyone that believed, they sold and they had all things common. So Peter doesn't for one minute think that that if you get baptized and you repent, you're suddenly going to get blessings from God of riches and health and everything else. I mean, they were running for their lives, they were in prison, they sold everything they had, they sacrificed everything and loved not their lives to the end, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you see. So Peter wasn't thinking about you getting physical blessings there. He's thinking about the future, which is going to bring the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So even if the so-called literal Greek translation says, your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, even if you word it that way, and I'm not saying that's right, I'm just saying that even if the so-called Greek is literally translated that way, verse 20 modifies when the times are. You can't apply it to this instant, this moment. And that's the point I'm trying to make about Acts chapter 3. The context is future for those that repent and are converted. The future blotting out of sins. And it occurs in the times of refreshing. And so we pick up in verse 20 to read, when is that? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So everything now hinges around verse 21. There is a times of restitution, or there are times of restitution, that God has spoken about through the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, that means we can go to some prophets and read about the times of refreshing, or the times of restitution. And it's also known as restoration. Look with me at a few of those. Some of you have seen this before, I realize, so bear with me for the sake of those who may not have seen it. Go to Joel chapter 2. Oops, went too far. In Joel chapter 2, and look with me in verse 25, just the context has to do with God restoring Israel in the land and causing the rain, the former rain, the latter rain to come, and the desert blossoming as the rose and everything else. But he says in verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And I missed verse 27 there. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Well, clearly that is not going on today in Israel. And anybody that says that it is just doesn't believe what's happening around them. But Israel is surrounded by enemies, and they don't know who the Lord is, because the Lord their God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And on it goes. But those great that great army that I sent among you there is typified by the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. And I would suggest to you that that's a reference to Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You can study that out maybe some other time if you want to, and see that it's a reference to those kingdoms that ate out the substance of Israel for all those years that they refused to turn back to the Lord. But what I wanted you to see is the word restore there. Restore, restoration, the times of restitution. God's going to make restitution to Israel at this time. And look in Isaiah chapter 28. Another one of the holy prophets. We're going to see what came out of his mouth. We read Joel. Now Isaiah 28. And look in verse 9. And, yeah, that's a good place to start. Verse 9. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. I suspect that has to do with the fulfillment of Acts 2 at Pentecost. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so you see the picture there. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12, and they begin to speak with stammering lips. And they're saying, this is that which was prophesied of the prophet Joel, and these are the times. In other words, they're offering them the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. The nation did not hear. There were people that believed. There were Jews that received Jesus Christ as Messiah and repented and were baptized. But nationally, they did not. And so for all that, and that had to take place. This was part of the sign too. The sign of God's justification for pouring his wrath upon them with the destruction of Jerusalem, because they would not hear, though he called them, though he fulfilled the prophets and everything else. Look with me in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And I know a lot of you are familiar with this passage, but it's leading me where I want to go about this thing with conversion and the water there. The fact that there's no water in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, as Benoit pointed out, might have something to do with this. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. There it is. Sorry about getting all dizzy there. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And for those that have been coming on Tuesday nights to my class in Kyle, and also online on Friday afternoons, we talked about the wife of God and Israel in that relationship to the Lord there. And over again, God refers to them as he's the husband and they're the wife and things like that. And we finally concluded last night about understanding who the bride of Christ is. And it has to do with Israel and the new city, Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And Lord willing, we're gonna conclude that Friday afternoon as well. Anyway, verse 33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." All right, so the old covenant they broke, but there's going to be a new covenant right here. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the Israel will be restored again to becoming the Lord's wife at that time. "They shall be no longer Lo am I." Let me stop here. There's a comment from Norm and Cantina Pete. "Religious freaks think we are in a covenant today." Yes. Yes, they do. They think that, as a matter of fact, a lot of these same religious freaks think that the covenant is, and this never makes any sense to me, Norm, that Christians today claim that they're spiritual Israel and we have this covenant. And yet they say that the people in Israel, the literal nation Israel today, is also God's chosen people. And we have to bless them, and God has a covenant with them. And that makes no sense to me. That absolutely makes no sense to me. That's right. They want the blessings of Israel, but not the curses. Well, Israel is out of being God's people right now, and yet they're not without hope. Israel's hope is to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the same as any other person today. The gospel revealed unto Paul is their hope. And for preachers to get on TV and sell DVDs and try to claim that Israel doesn't need saving because Jesus Christ never claimed to be Messiah is as ridiculous as me saying, you know, I'm the President of the United States. So, you know, watch out for the charlatans, folks. They're out there in droves. And unfortunately, the fools believe them, and that has an impact on the way they vote, which causes men in Congress to form foreign policy complicit with their belief in spiritual Israel and whatnot, and they take advantage of these people, and we end up going to war for oil In the name of defending Israel, and it's a bunch of baloney. Okay. So let me pick up in verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor," after those days, remember, of verse 33. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now this is what Peter was referring to as the blotting out of sins. It's going to take place after those days, and I would suspect that those days would be the days of tribulation, which haven't occurred yet, and then they will be in the times of refreshing. they will be in the time in which the Lord will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It's known as the atonement of sins, and it's what Peter referred to as the blotting out of sins. Okay, then, well, with that understanding, one more prophet to tie this all in. Where's the water? Where's the water? And it's Zechariah 13. Referring to the same times of refreshing, the prophet writes, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the house and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, that fountain wouldn't make any difference to me what it is, but that's going to be when their sins are blotted out, when they have that fountain open to them. And it's probably the word fountain there, when you study it out, it can be water and it can be blood. It even refers to a woman's fountain as in, you know, relating to the fact that she can give birth and things like that. And it's called a wellspring, you know, meaning about her fertility and stuff like that. So, you know, the fountain there may not simply be water. But the point is, that's when there's going to be the blotting out of sins, when the fountain is open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, I guess Benoit asks, any water baptizing in the book of Revelation? I'm not aware that it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And, oh, thank you, Jim. There's water, again, in Ezekiel. Good, I'm glad you found that one. That's an excellent one to go to when it relates to their baptizing. And, by the way, I'm glad that Jim found that verse, because I believe with all my heart that when Jews were baptized, both in the Old Testament and by the 12, that they sprinkled them. They didn't immerse them under the water as you see people doing and putting the cloth over their head and knocking them under the water there. I believe this was how it was done. They sprinkled everything in the Old Testament. Read the book of Leviticus sometime. And everything is about sprinkling. But this passage that Jim just shared with us is great. It's talking about when they come into the land, because verse 24 gives you the context. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Now, it's funny that Christians today say that took place in 1947. But what about verse 25? "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Well, there's idols all over the land of Palestine today. Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Exactly what he was referring to back in Jeremiah 31 with, "Write the law in your inward parts, and your iniquities will I remember no more." So the fountain that's open there, apparently here, is going to be clean water. And like I said, it doesn't bother me at all if it's going to have relating to the blood of Christ and everything else. But it's water that is sprinkled upon them. Therefore, that's why Acts 3:19 is not mentioning water, or baptism rather, in the context of them getting the blotting out of sins. Because they knew, according to the prophets, and thank you especially for this one, Jim O'Boy, I'm going to make a note right now to write that in my Bible before I forget it. To cross-reference there in Acts 3:19. They knew that sins were not going to be blotted out until this time, and that's when they would be washed. So the very idea that water right now washes you, cleanses you, is ridiculous. It's looking forward to something else. And the reason I say that is because later on in the book of Acts, let me see if I can find it here from memory. Okay, it's not Acts 26. So let me go to Acts 22. Okay, Acts 22. And look with me in verse 12. This is Paul giving an account of when he got saved and when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And, of course, all of the water baptizers want to say, yes, baptism washes away sins. But they're missing the point here. Ananias no more believed that you could wash yourself with water and your sins would be forgiven than he believed he could flap his arms and fly to the moon. He knew the scriptures of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and Joel 2 and Isaiah 28 and Zechariah 13. He would have absolutely known that the time of the blotting out of sins was the refreshing that Peter mentioned. So there's only one of two things that we can look at here. Either Ananias, only knowing the gospel of the kingdom, is relating what he's saying to Paul to the sins being washed away when the fountain is open for sin and uncleanness, or he's saying the words that the Holy Spirit gave him to say that relate specifically to Paul in the body of Christ, though he may know nothing about it, talking about Ananias. And the baptizing there is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, which is by one Spirit and into one body, which did wash away Paul's sins at that moment, and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So either way you slice it, you can't make that be that water baptism would give you blotting out of sins at that moment. And that's what I think is the reason why Acts 3:19 is not water baptism. It's not mentioned because it's referring to the future atonement for the kingdom saints. Okay? So anyway, I don't know if that helps, Benoit, if that answers the question, but that's the best I can come up with on your question there, which I thought was a very good question and a very interesting observation. Larry writes, the group in Acts 3:19 is not the same group in Acts 2:38. That's true. When and why did the requirement of water baptism for the remission of sins disappear? Well, I'm not saying it did, Larry. I'm not saying the requirement of water baptism for the remission of sins disappeared at all from the kingdom message. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about in the context of Acts 3. Okay? I don't believe that they did not get baptized in water. I believe those that would have received it would have gone on to be baptized in Acts chapter 3. But the context of Acts chapter 3 is the future blotting out, not remission. Does that make sense? So in other words, I don't want you to infer from what I'm saying that the requirement of water baptism for the remission of sins disappeared for those who are in the kingdom. He says, Scott, tell the room the context of Acts 3 in the temple after the miracle of the man outside. Well, you're just talking about that's what happened first, that the lame man was healed. And as a result of him being healed, they began to preach. What was the context you're after, Benoit, on that? Yes, then they spoke. Right, after they healed the man, then they began to speak this message because the people marveled. And in fact, it was verse 12. It was in verse 12 of Acts 3. When Peter saw it, saw them marveling and wondering, he said unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And so then he begins to preach unto them. And so Benoit asks, is there any relationship to the miracle of the healing there? Well, yeah, there's always a relationship to their message after some miracle or sign. In Acts 2, it was the speaking in tongues. In Acts 3, it was the healing of the man who was lame from his birth. But I'm not quite sure if you're wanting to go somewhere deeper than that with this. I feel like I'm not addressing what you're wanting me to address. That's why I'm... Would it be the healing of Israel to come? Well, certainly the fact that there was any signs and wonders taking place in Acts 2 or 3 were signs of what was to come. In fact, if you look back in Acts chapter 2, something interesting is taking place there. They begin to speak with other tongues. And look in verse 14. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, because they were accused of that, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, as I mentioned earlier, and we read some of Joel. But the quote that Peter gives is this one, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on to list several things there. The handmaidens pouring out his spirit on the handmaidens, wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon turned to blood. And then verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the context of all this, the prophet Joel, is tribulation. And during that time, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the tribulation didn't start then, did it? The 7 years and on and on. In other words, the fact is, he says, I will pour out of my spirit in verse 17, where actually Joel chapter 2 says, I will pour out my spirit. So Peter's saying this is like a taste of what is to come, all right? And then so Benoit writes, then it is a picture as the sprinkling to coming with the... Then it is a picture as the sprinkling to come with the second coming. Yes. Are you talking about the healing of the man in Acts chapter 3? I'm probably missing the point, Benoit. I apologize. I guess I'm just not seeing the connection you're trying to draw, and it's my fault. Whatever connection you're trying to make is escaping me. And it's not. It sounds like you're right, but I'm just missing it. No, I think there's a connection. I'm not connecting the dots together to see it. And I think it's just because it's staggered there. Any relationship to the miracle? Yet would it be the healing of Israel to come? I guess I would almost need a complete sentence because I'm that dense to state the case and make the connection. Because I'm seeing just sentence fragments. Okay, good. Yeah, I believe there's a connection to all of this. I'm just not specifically sure which connection you're trying to make. But all of this is definitely for the purpose of showing that in Acts chapter 3, the purpose of that message is to talk about the future blotting out of sins, which will be when the fountain is open for sin and uncleanness, and they'll be sprinkled, as Jim pointed out. The context of chapter 2 was the immediate remission of sins that came as a result of them being sprinkled with water right then and there. And that's the baptism he talked about in Acts 2:38. Okay? So that's the difference between those two. Best I can see. Best I can tell. Okay? Now, Larry, back to your thing. You know, I hope I didn't leave you confused about that. I didn't mean to imply that the requirement for water baptism for the remission of sins disappeared or stopped as of Acts chapter 3. That's not at all what I'm meaning to say. So I want to make sure you know that and that I clarify myself on that. I do believe they continued to be baptized in water all the way through to the end for the kingdom saints. I'm just saying that what Peter was discussing in Acts chapter 3 was not connected to the water baptism and remission of sins. It was connected to the future atonement and the blotting out of sins. But I do believe they all got baptized with water. Okay? And I hope that clears that thing up. Is there any other questions about this? About this topic? Because I'm not convinced right now that I did a very good job of explaining this. And I want to make sure I didn't leave any of you confused. So please don't be afraid to ask or to get me to clarify something if I've confused you. Okay. Thank you. Okay, so Jim pointed out in Acts 8:12. Excellent. Yeah, and there could be any number of passages where we could go to see the continued to baptize. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch, look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? A little bit later on in that same chapter, I believe. So yes, by no means am I saying they did not, that they stopped water baptizing as of Acts 3:19. I'm just saying that Acts 3:19 is referring to the future blotting out of sins. And that's why water wasn't mentioned in the passage. Because the question was why? Why wasn't water mentioned? Right. That's right. That's why that's what I believe is the reason for that. Because the context is the future blotting out. But Benoit is not implying that they stopped baptizing as of Acts 3 in his question. And nor am I. Nor am I inferring that he means that either. Okay? And by the way, even Paul baptized, didn't he? For some time. And then he said in 1 Corinthians, look there. And this one always gets me, folks, because it's funny to watch people that I would call baptizers try to rationalize this passage away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. Now, you've got to think back and remember that we read in Mark 16:16, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So why on earth would Paul say, I thank God I baptized none but these? And verse 16, I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He wouldn't make that statement if he believed that water baptism was necessary for them to be saved, as Mark 16:16 clearly indicates. So the fact that he would say, I thank God I baptized none of you, lest any should say I baptized in mine own name, implies that Paul wasn't supposed to be baptizing anybody. And then we read verse 17, which puts the clincher on it. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, if Paul was sent not to baptize, then he was not sent to preach the gospel of the kingdom, or the so-called Great Commission, because that says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And so you know what the Baptists, and I mean that in a little b, not the denomination Baptist, but those who baptize are Baptists, whether they're Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. The Baptists say, verse 17 is supposed to be understood as Christ sent me not primarily to baptize. But the word primarily is not in the passage. Okay? So even Paul baptized some until he was told not to baptize, or until he was sent not to baptize. Okay, Granny loves the Lord as a question. Are the churches in Revelation Christian assemblies? They were Christian assemblies, yes. If you're talking about the churches of Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Ephesus and I forget the others, Sardis, Philadelphia, and perhaps Laodicea. There was one other one. I can't remember which one it is. But when you say Christian assemblies, do you mean members of the body of Christ or the kingdom churches, the churches of God of Judea? Because I would suggest to you that they were the churches of God that were kingdom saints. Yeah, well, again, Christian churches, see, everybody in Christ could be called a Christian. Oh, many are confused to say they are Jewish, and that is just flat wrong. Well, actually, they are Jewish believers in those assemblies. Right? In other words, the ones to whom John writes in those assemblies in Asia were scattered Jewish believers. So why are you saying they are flat wrong that they are Jewish? Who else would they be? And I'll get to your question in a second there, Scott and Michelle. I didn't want to leave Granny Loves the Lord out there. Don't misunderstand that a person can be a Jew and a Christian. You see what I mean? Everybody that trusted in Christ is a Christian, but those first believers were all Jewish. So it's Israel. It's Jewish churches are the ones that are there, but they are believers in Christ. They serve the Lord based on what the opening verses of Revelation say. Right, but what does that have to do with them not being Jewish? Whether a person is Jewish or not doesn't have an impact, doesn't preclude them from being a Christian. I guess I'm missing the point of your question. I'm waiting to let her respond so I can address that properly. I don't want her to think I'm... Oh, okay, so there's somebody new there that I... Okay, yeah. And so, ma'am, if it's okay, there's... For me, I'm not understanding the question because it sounds like you're saying a person can't be Jewish if they're a Christian. So maybe you might want to help clarify that for me. Right, okay, I understand they're not a grace believer, but I want to be able to answer her question. Because the question whether you're a grace believer or not, it's a faulty premise to say that a person is either a Jew or a Christian. And welcome, Brendan and Kelly. I'm glad you're with us today. We're actually about to wrap this up, but I'm glad you could join us. Okay, I'm not hearing back from Granny Loves the Lord, so we'll wait and see if she... Oh, there it is. Okay. You mean Jewish and religious practice... Oh, I believe you believe in grace, Granny. I'm not saying that you don't, but it says, you mean Jewish and religious practice... No, I'm talking about the fact that everybody that is a believer in the churches of Revelation, most of those people were Jews that had been scattered abroad from the persecution that arose about Stephen. That's what brought them there. But they were believers in Jesus Christ. But they're not the church, the body of Christ, which is a mystery church today. John was not addressing the body of Christ there. He was addressing the kingdom saints who had to go through tribulation. You're not going through tribulation if you're in Christ today. You are not one that is going to enter into the time of the tribulation and things like that. Okay? So, the letter is not written to the churches of the body of Christ, or the church, the body of Christ today, or modern churches today. It is the Word of God, but you don't have to fear going through these things and the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. It was written, it's literally written to some angels of seven churches that are going to exist in the time of tribulation. Okay? So that's why we rightly divide the word of truth, so that we can understand who is being addressed and who is not. All right? And then Larry posted, there is no one being added to the body of Christ after the body is raptured out. Correct. Revelation doctrine is prophetic, not mystery. And that's correct too. So the point is that the doctrine of the book of Revelation is for the tribulation kingdom saints. Otherwise, the Bible has a big problem, because it's saying that we're delivered from the wrath to come, which the saints in the book of Revelation are going through. That's right. Hebrews through Revelation is not to the body of Christ. It's to the kingdom tribulation saints. Okay, now I'm going to back up and grab Scott and Michelle's question. Would Crispus Gaius and the house of Stephanus be Jewish following the kingdom? They sound like Greek names. They would have been Greek-speaking Jews, because many Jews had Greek names, such as Peter. Peter's Hebrew name would have been Cephas or Simon, and his Greek name was Peter. Saul was called Paul. And we had many Jews that had Greek names. Philip is a Greek name. Stephanus, Crispus, Gaius, all of those. So there are plenty of Jews that had Greek names, and that's why I believe the Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews in a King James Bible. Different from Greeks. A Greek is a Gentile, but having a Greek name and growing up in Greek culture and speaking the Greek language but being Jewish made you a Grecian. Best I can tell. Okay? So, there's a difference between a Grecian and a Greek, as far as I'm concerned. Oh, and thanks, Jim. Jim posted the fact that the entire book of Revelation is to his servants, but not once does it say his sons. That's true. In other words, Granny, the book of Revelation is the Word of God, but it's not directed to the church, the body of Christ, because Paul already said, of the times and seasons you have no need that I write unto you, because we're delivered from the wrath to come, see, in the body of Christ. But kingdom saints have to go through wrath to endure to the end to be saved, according to Matthew chapter 10. And Jim continues, those in the book of Revelation are never called sons. To be called that, they must overcome. They must endure to the end. That's right. That's right. So whosoever overcometh will become a pillar in the temple of our God, and on, and they'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, and all these kind of things. So there's a special circumstance with those seven churches. And I don't believe, by the way, as some teach, that the seven churches are not literal, but they represent seven church ages and this and that. You know, and Ruckman has a big thing about the ages and the church ages and all that stuff. I think that's a bunch of poppycock. And his argument is because there's no evidence that there were ever those seven churches in history and in the Bible. That may be true. But that doesn't change the fact that the letter was written for the purpose of addressing seven churches who will exist in the time of tribulation. But I don't have a problem if there weren't some churches at the time that were Jewish believers, kingdom saints, who were Christians living at Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos and all the rest. Okay? Revelation is a tough book. That's not the one I would start with, that's for sure. I would start with Romans through Philemon, because those are the letters, the epistles, that are directly addressed to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And so it's about 8:30 now, folks. Is there any other question that somebody might have that we can discuss before we close tonight? Right, December Saint, Linda. At that time in the future, people will again come to the Lord through Israel for a time. And then in the last part of tribulation, it's going to be whosoever fears God, the everlasting gospel there is fear God. And what is it there in the book of Revelation? Let me see if I can find it. If somebody knows where the everlasting gospel is, let me know. I think it's 14. Yeah, Revelation 14:6. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So I know it's addressed to everybody. And here's what it is, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So there, it seems to be an indication there that at some point they're just going to have to fear God and worship Him in order to not be destroyed. So anyway, but for sure, after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the people that would be saved are going to have to go through Israel again, as in the kingdom passage and everything else. And really, that's what gets them in the kingdom in the first place. The Gentile nations that bless the seed of Abraham will go into the kingdom where the law is going to be preached unto them. And the gospel of the you know, go ye therefore and teach all nations and everything else. All that's going to be taught them at that time. Okay. Thank you, Molly. Thank y'all for being here tonight. I appreciate your willingness to come study with me. I pray that you'll search the things out and not take the things that I say at face value, but let the Scriptures prove me wrong if I'm wrong, and prove the Word of God right if it's right, where it's right, and it's right all the time. The main thing you need to know right now is that salvation is not based upon enduring to the end or getting water baptized or going through tribulation for you. Salvation is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So salvation is based upon you trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now. You don't have to endure to the end. You don't have to sell all that you have. You can be saved by trusting Jesus Christ. Okay? So thank you very much. Sorry your sound went out there, Larry. Lord willing, we'll see you guys on Friday afternoon if you can join us, 1:30 Central. And that's the next time we meet. So we'll see you then. Y'all have a great night. Bye-bye.